This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
All right, well, good morning. Good morning. I'm excited to be back here. I love my alma mater, and this school has been a personal blessing to me, the staff, the faculty, and the students. And I have the privilege to be a graduate of here and to pastor a church in the community, which to me is totally cool. Anybody here ever visited Sandhills Community Church? Yeah? Okay, good. I have a few guys. That's great. I don't know how many still go there. I'm not going to ask that question. It's probably safer not to do that. But anyway, I'm glad to be back here. This morning, I do want to look at the book of John. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to the book of John. We will be in chapter 3 this morning. And my title for this morning is John the Baptist and Jesus. And what I really wanted to call it was John the Baptist versus Jesus, because I think there's a great conflict that occurs in the midst of this. But I'm not sure that title looks good in a Christian setting, like, you know, they're in the ring together. So we'll go with a little more tame title, John the Baptist and Jesus. This is John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 22. Now, as we dig into this, I realize we're going to be jumping into the middle of something that I'm more familiar with because I've been teaching through the book of John at Sandhills Community Church. So I'll try to catch you up to speed. But the good thing is the first couple of verses here, we'll go ahead and introduce for you a setting, and then I'll fill in some of the holes for you. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. All right, let's bring up our map here. We have a map, and I brought with me my own laser pointer. I didn't know if they would give me one if I asked for it. So, all right. So here we are. This is Jerusalem down here. You know, Jesus lived really up in Galilee and kind of had a home base in several places up there. Capernaum is really where he would be operating out of, but of course, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. And in the first part of the book of John, we have this really cool miracle done in Cana where he turns the water into, we have to say grape juice because this is a seminary and Bible college, but yeah, you get the idea. It's fermented grape juice. So Jesus has made the trek down to Jerusalem here, and he has come down for the Passover. And so while he was there for the Passover, of course, we had the very famous cleansing of the temple. We have an encounter with Nicodemus, which produces one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And we find out at the opening part of at least where we are here in this passage that John is baptizing up north. So John is up here in Aenon, somewhere around there. We're not quite sure of the exact location. And Jesus is somewhere in the countryside of Jerusalem. And I only assume that because he likes camping, and I like camping, so that works out well. So here's Jesus camping in the countryside. That's what we're told. And this is set up for us. And then it closes with something really unique in verse 24. For John had not yet been put into prison. Well, of course he hasn't been put into prison. He's baptizing people. So what's the point of that? Well, this is one of those things that's going on behind the scenes that you may not be aware of. Okay, John wrote his book at a later date than the authors of the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, so now I'm throwing out a word here, the Synoptic Gospels, and I would like to assume that you know what that means, but I have a confession. See, when I went to CIU here, a lot of very smart people would stand up here and talk to us who were part of a Bible college and seminary, and they would throw out all these terms, and I didn't really know all the terms, but I just nodded, like intelligently, like, the synoptics, yes, amen. I assume it's the other three. What does that mean? Well, the synoptics is a combination of two words, syn and optic, meaning together sight. So these other gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of all see things together and have a very common language among them, but the book of John itself, about 93% of the content of the book of John is absolutely unique. And one of the problems you would have is if you're reading the synoptics, that in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, there's this articulation that after John had been put into prison, that Jesus came in and began his ministry, and that was the understanding. And so since John is writing later, and he says, all these things are taking place, but John's not yet in prison, those who'd already had the synoptics for a number of years would look at this and say, oh, well, John, you must not know what you're talking about, because we all know that Jesus didn't begin his ministry until after John was put in prison. And John is just trying to establish some street cred here. Like, no, I know what's going on. I just have to let you know that in the context of what's happening, Jesus actually did stuff prior to the arrest of John the Baptist, and this is one of those things. You know, now all that, and you didn't even care about it to begin with. Isn't that great? See? That's what seminary and Bible college is all about. Yeah, all right. Not all about. Well, I should amend that. Oh, I don't care. They're not paying me. All right. Not now they're not. Let's move forward just a bit here. So we have John the Baptist, this Jesus thing going on. This is our setting, and then we have a little bit of geography, so we've been able to take a picture. Okay, now let's dig into the issue. There is an issue that is about to occur. Verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Okay, now we don't really know what the argument is between some of John's disciples and this Jew. Purification's involved, and that would make sense to some degree because John the Baptist was all about baptizing people. And ceremonially speaking, the Jews did have some sort of process of washing and ceremonial cleansing, and so we could easily see something, you know, coming out of a conversation, like a Jewish person coming up and saying, okay, look, I get that John is baptizing. What exactly is contained in what John is doing? What's this baptism all about? Does it impart sanctification? Is there an actual cleansing process, or is it symbolic of what's going on? We can kind of see that. But we also know there's a nuance to their conversation that begins to play itself out, and that's revealed as we go forward in the next verse. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So somewhere in the midst of this discussion with this Jew about baptism, a discussion came up about, well, what about Jesus' baptism then? So regardless of the Jewish history of ceremonial cleansing or what John is doing as preparatory for the receiving of Messiah, now there's this other guy on the scene, and he's baptizing people too. What's that all about? Not only that, John the Baptist's disciples realized that now everybody has started to go to Jesus when really they used to be the only show in town. And obviously, they are frustrated by this. In fact, the language is meant to imply that there is a bit of resentment and jealousy. Not only that, did you catch how they referred to Jesus? Now listen, if I asked you to tell me about Jesus, and you're somebody that loves Jesus, obviously, your language, your heart is going to come through in the way you express it. And you're going to talk about, you know, my Lord and my Savior, the Savior of the world, all of this stuff. Did you hear how John the Baptist's disciples refer to him? Hey, you remember that guy? That dude, the one you talked about? You remember? He's over there doing this. Like, who? I thought John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like, this is not just some random guy. Not only that, the complaint itself. Hey, John, everybody's going to Jesus now. What's that all about? No. The ironic thing is the whole point of the ministry of John the Baptist was to point people to Jesus, right? Their very complaint, the thing they're mad about, was actually the goal of the ministry of John the Baptist. They're mad at success. That's what they're mad about. Like, we kept pointing everybody to Jesus, now they're going to him. Oh, and we don't like that. Now, of course, they don't like that. I mean, it does make sense to some degree. Now, we've got to go back to a first century Jewish mindset, which you don't have, and I don't either. But some of this would be like this. All right, listen, John, you were first, right? You were the first guy on the scene. You were doing baptisms before Jesus even thought about it, right? not really, but in this context. And when it really comes down to it, you baptized him. Right? If there's anything that should be going on here in this culture of honor and elevation of teachers, Jesus should be deferring to John the Baptist. John, you're the guy. And not only are you the guy, we aligned with you. So like, you're the guy, we've aligned with you. These are the upstart people over here. That guy that you talked about the other day, you remember that one guy? You said something about him, we forget. But anyway, he's over there and he's getting everybody. And this is not right. This is just not right at all. Now, so this is where we need to have a bit of a course correction with the disciples here. But I will say something. I understand what's going on here because I am in professional ministry, right? I get jealousy in professional ministry. Now, think about this. I assume you all go to churches. That's probably still a requirement somewhere in your stuff you signed. But you have to pick a church, and you can align with the church. And there are all these churches in Columbia. And I just hope you love the church that you attend and that you serve there faithfully and you love everything about it. That would be wonderful. But the staff of that church, if another church starts right next to them, builds down the street or is over here, and a mass of people go to that church, and even some leave your church to go to that church, then it would be interesting to be on the conversations of the leadership of your church. Because you will find very quickly there is a spirit of intense competition when it comes to churches and ministries, right? And I assume that you probably know this to some degree. Now, you would like to think that somebody who's altruistic when it comes to loving the Lord would say, you know, I really don't care how many people come to our church versus any other church. I just want Columbia to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want this world to be impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether our role is big or small, we're just glad to be here, right? Now, wouldn't that be great? Yeah, you will never have that view if you're in ministry. It doesn't work that way. No, I'm kidding. You can get there, and in fact, that's my appeal this morning, is that you would get there. I have to tell you a funny story. Years ago, I was at the bookstore of Columbia International University. Now, apparently, God rest its soul, I believe it is gone. They don't do that anymore. Bookstores were actually where you would go. They used to bind things together. It's not worth it. But you would go there, and you would buy this stuff, and you would take it home with you. And so I was there in line. And there in front of me is this guy who was a part of a denomination that I committed to myself I would not say prior to coming today. So I'm not going to do it. I'm going to follow through on that commitment. But he turns around to me in the midst of it, and he's got the suit and tie on, right? So I knew he was a pastor. And he turned around to me, and he said, are you a student here? And I said, well, yeah, I'm actually, you know, buying some books for a class that I've got. And he said, well, I pastor so-and-so church here in town. My name is so-and-so. I said, oh, well, great. He said, do you know that last year we averaged this many in attendance? Our budget is this size, and we had this many conversions at our church. Now, I had heard while I was a student at CIU that when it comes to churches, church leaders at times can get concerned with the ABCs, right? The ABCs of church are attendance, budget, and conversions, right? That's how you would measure that, and conversions can sometimes be baptisms. And he said this to me, and for a moment there, I'm like, what? And then I realized, this isn't a myth at all. Some people live this way, right? And then I'm trying to wrestle with, what is he trying to say to me? Is he trying to say to me that I'm important? Look how good we're doing. Don't you wish one day you could be a pastor like me? I don't know what all was going on there, but suddenly I just felt very sad for the fella because I realized his identity was wrapped up in that. So anyway, he turned around and walked away, and I just thought, Lord, I don't ever want to be that way. And then, you know, I get out and I get into professional ministry, and I started to go to these ministeriums, right? And I started to go to some of these pastors' conferences. Oh, my gosh, they're horrible. They are absolutely horrible. And here's what's really horrible. I was a church planter. We started with 6 people in my living room. You don't want to go to a conference where somebody turns to you and go, how many did you have on Sunday? I had 6. It was great. I led worship. It was awesome. All 6 of us in there warbling to the Lord. It was beautiful. Our offering was about $20. It was delightful. I hope to get a hamburger this week with my wife. You know, you don't want to go. But that's how those things are. And it's all because, you know, we just want to make sure the Lord is working, doing great things in your life. And it just gets really weird really quick. And there's all this comparison that goes on. And in fact, at that point, because I didn't have any numbers to report, I had determined that not only was I going to not answer those questions, I wasn't going to ask those questions anymore for the rest of my life. From now on, my question would be, I would love to know if God has done something wonderful in your church. Can you tell me a story of something God has done with a family or a person in your church? That's my question now when I go to these things. And really, I don't even like it when people come up and say, well, how many you run at Sandhills now? Because there's all this comparison stuff that goes on to that. And I don't want to be a part of that because it really feeds an unhealthy thing. But when I look at a story like this and I think even John the Baptist's disciples struggle with envy and jealousy, I don't look at this and say, how could they get there? This is ridiculous. I look at this and I think, oh, that's me. Totally me. If I'd been a part of that ministry, I would have been frustrated, jealous, and envious. Fortunately, John, as their leader, is a wise man. He goes on to say this. Look at verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So John says this, in this idea that a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven, what he's saying is this, guys, listen, during our ministry, during the time of our ministry here, we're receiving from God exactly what he wants for us. And Jesus is ministering over here with his disciples, and all the people are going to him, and he is receiving exactly what God wants for him. There is no problem here when it comes to what God is doing. He's indicating if there's a problem here, the problem resides within us. And then he says, guys, I already told you, I am not the Christ. So this idea that I should be elevated, that's a myth. I am not the Christ. I'm not the one that people should turn to. In the end, this is a very good thing. People are turning their eyes to Jesus, the very one to whom we're supposed to be pointing. And so when we look at something like this, there is a call for us as a response. If we were going to look at this and say, like, what can I learn from this? I think one thing you'd need to learn is to be content with what God has given you. When you leave CIU, some of you want to go into professional ministry. Who wants to go into professional ministry when you leave here? I mean, you don't really know maybe where, but okay. A number of you aren't going to end up in professional ministry like you had planned. It's not going to look like you planned. It's not going to be exactly what you wanted. And that's going to have the chance to really discourage you in your faith. But you don't need to be discouraged because God is sovereign. And he knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and where he wants all of his pieces on this big chessboard of life. You're going to be exactly where God wants you to be, but it may not be exactly where you want to be. Before I came to CIU years ago, I wanted to be a stockbroker, right? And I did. I wanted to be a stockbroker. My dad works with Edward Jones. My mom had her brokerage license. My sister is now a broker with Edward Jones. And my dad was making really good money. And my thought was, I could go make a lot of money for the Lord. Like, I could totally rock this for Jesus, you know? And so that was kind of my mentality as I was going forward. But a few, I don't know, at that time it would have been months had probably gone by, and I just realized the Lord was saying to me, hey, stop making excuses. You're either in this for you or you're in this for me, but don't act like you're in it for me when you're really in it for you. And that was the conversation I was having with the Lord. And so finally I said, okay, fine, forget it. I was making an excuse. I really want to give you my whole life unreservedly, and then I realized I was a biblical idiot, so I signed up for CIU. But that aside, I did have to let something go, and I realized what I had to let go was all the money I had hoped to make. And then I felt like the Lord really challenged me with 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7 says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So this verse is given in the context of a desire for material wealth, material well-being. And I realized when I read this that this is exactly what God was speaking to me. If you will learn to be godly and be content with that, you'll be the richest person in the world. And so when I was able to release that, I think it really helped me. And it helped actually frame my perspective on ministry. That is, as I go forward in ministry, it's not all about the stuff that we like to measure. It is, can I focus on being a godly man and being a part of a godly group that's trying to do a godly thing through God's organization, the church, and then whatever happens in the midst of that, whether it gets big or whether it's small or whether it has a huge impact or no impact or whether anything ever happens that I had thought and dreamed about, it's okay. Because I just want to serve Jesus. And if Jesus is glorified by me in that somehow, that's wonderful. But if it doesn't end up like I want, that's okay too. Because this is something I've noticed, that when you came to Bible college and seminary, you came here hopefully because you love the Lord and you want to be in an institution that offered you this opportunity to study your academic, you know, all the pile of academic stuff that you have to study, but in the context of people who love the Lord. And if you really want to serve the Lord, you know, first it's about education, but then when you get out, something weird kind of happens, and I just know this because I've seen it in so many of my friends. There becomes this desire for Christian fame. And you go from just wanting to serve the Lord wherever to wanting to be the sought-after speaker. And you want to be the best-selling author. And you want to be the megachurch pastor. And you want to be the missionary who so changes a nation, they start naming things after you, right? And you come back and they start writing books about you. Well, we all have great aspirations, but are they really great aspirations for the Lord, or are they great aspirations for ourselves? Is it about my kingdom or is it about his kingdom? Years ago, I had a chance to have a conversation with one of my mentors and now a good friend of mine, Dr. Roy King, who serves on the faculty and staff here. Dr. King said something interesting to me, challenging me. He said, Jeff, you know what? Everyone is willing to be big and famous for the Lord. Few are willing to be small and faithful. Are you willing to be small and faithful? I tell you, that was one of those moments where it was so significant to me. It's in my memory forever. Yeah, you know, I would love to be big and famous for the Lord, but am I willing to be small and faithful? It also reminded me of something that Dr. Crawford Loritz said at one of my commencements here. I've graduated here twice, and at my second commencement, Crawford Loritz said this. As you're going into ministry, let God elevate you. Let God elevate you. And he talked a lot about this kind of the selfish ambition that we kind of cloak with Christianity, but really is all about pride and ego. And he challenged us to just go out and be humble people before the Lord and be willing to serve where God puts us. Now, I would offer, I think there's a corollary to that, and it's the very thing that John the Baptist's disciples are struggling with. The corollary to this would be, don't be unhappy about the success that God allows others. Because at times, others are going to get picked before you. They're going to get positions that you wanted, promotions that you wanted. They're going to be more popular than you're going to be. You know, I have a friend that graduated with me that was already into his second book before we even had our church up and going, right? Like a famous book that people bought, and it really ticked me off. You know, like, because you're thinking, I could have written that book. And this is something I've processed since that time. I don't think it's always capacity. It's not that this other person who has this other thing going on is really that much better than you when it comes to intelligence or personality or all that kind of stuff. But it might be this. It might be that God's saying to us, listen, I can't put you in that position because you can't handle it. This guy over here, this gal over here, they've got it going on. We're tracking. You're very proud right now. I can't give you that. Now, I don't know that that's always the case, but it's one of those things that I've wondered. And so John goes forward with his discussion of this. He says, look, verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So he references this idea of a wedding. Anybody here ever gotten a chance to be a best man at a wedding? Okay, a few people here. You know, that's like, it's one of the coolest places, other than being the groom, to be fair. But to be the best man, you've got this great role that you play in a wedding. First of all, you've got a great seat at the ceremony. Now, I would argue that my seat is better. I mean, I love being the pastor at a wedding because you're right there when all this is happening. You're not fighting through crowds. You're not trying to get a good sight line. And when they're there, and then when they're giving the smooch at the end, which is the smooch at the end, I got to be honest, it's my favorite part. Like I love the whole ceremony, but it's like, and now you may kiss your wife. I totally love that. In fact, several times I've caught myself kind of leaning in, like as they're doing it. It's like, love this. That's good. That's good. Yeah. It was even more fun. One time, one guy told me, the couple told me, we have never kissed. When we kiss at our wedding, that will be our first kiss ever. I was like, are you serious? He said, yeah, we're serious. It was kind of a commitment we made to one another. So like when that kiss was happening, I totally wanted to be in on that. I was like, you know. So that's what a first kiss looks like. That's totally cool. So I have that role. Okay, I don't even know what that was all about. But then over here, you've got the best man. And I just did a wedding recently, and the best man's name was Scott. And Scott is standing over here, and he's looking at Jason and Brooke. And Jason and Brooke are, you know, they're newlywed people here. They're looking at each other. They're all googly. They're totally enjoying this. The crowd is full of people. It's wonderful. We're in a great setting. They're as good-looking as they will ever be in their lives. And then Scott's over here looking at this thing. And during the ceremony, while I'm going through the stuff, I just kind of look over at him, and I'm struck. Scott has this huge smile on his face. He's just totally digging it all. And I'm thinking, you know, of course he is. I mean, what a great thing. I mean, really, as a best man, first of all, other than the great seat you have, you really only have like one or two jobs. One job is don't lose the rings, right? I mean, you blow that, you've really ruined a lot in the wedding, right? So, but if you can remember, like, they're in my pocket. It's like I had one thing to do. That's good. Typically, also, you have a speech that you have to give. But as long as you don't mess those things up, you know, it's great. But you get to be a part of the whole thing. You get to be a part of the ceremony. You get the special dinner. You give your little speech. But at the end of it all, you really just want them to have a great day. And when they walk away, you have no other real responsibility at that point. It's like, my work here is done, right? Because nobody cares about the best man. Let's just be honest. It wasn't about you. Nobody cares. I mean, it's not like when the ceremony's over, Scott goes over, is that, you know, I'd like to be the first to introduce you, Mr. and Mrs., and they turn around. Everybody's like, oh, I mean, the best man doesn't step in there with them like, we did it. You know, let's do this. Come on. You know, nobody cares about him. When he's done, he's done. Okay, that's what John is trying to say. John says, listen, my whole goal was to get this guy connected to his bride, the church. And now the groom is here and the church is celebrating and my role is done. I can kind of sit back and just be content. And that's what the disciples are really struggling to embrace. And then John offers this line, John 3:30, which you could memorize. This is, first of all, John 3:30, those numbers are all easy to get. And then this line, He must increase, but I must decrease. That's just brilliant. This is a guy who says, you just need to know, guys, I really don't care if much is ever made of me so much as much is made of Jesus. If he gets the glory, I really don't care. Let me tell you, if you're thinking about going into ministry, that needs to be your attitude. At the end of the day, I really don't care whether I get glory so long as Jesus gets glory. That's the kind of people we need to be. I was reading a book years ago called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders, which I totally recommend. I think it's a timeless work. Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And in there, he quotes Samuel Bringle. So this is a quote within a quote. And this is what Samuel Bringle says. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. And the moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this. So when I was reading through this passage, this quote immediately came to my mind because it's something that I'm struck with as a minister. You know, the idea that, you know, if there's any success that happens, I don't stand before the Lord at the end of time and go, did you see what I did? I was awesome. You know, obviously I don't think you'd say that to Jesus anyway, but when you stand before at the end of time, you realize anything that I did was only because you did it through me. Any gifts that I have were gifts you gave to me. And I either used them well or I used them poorly, but they were for your glory, and that was their intended purpose. And so if anything happened, Lord, it is to your glory. And I realize as I'm going through life, there are going to be times when people are going to be better than me, smarter than me, sharper than me. I heard you had David and Gentino speak here a couple weeks ago. You know, I'd like to request, can I go before David, not after David? That would, in the future, let's just do that. Because I love David. He's brilliant. And I just come up and I think, I'm not him. If I can accomplish anything, it's just because God's swinging me around. And the same is true of you. If you do end up writing a book, you end up famous, you end up, you know, known by many, stay humble. Because it's God who's doing all the work. And one day when he's done with you, he's just going to set you aside. And he'll move on to his next acts. You remember what happened to John the Baptist, by the way, right? He's beheaded. How's that for receiving glory for all the great things you've done? At the end of the day, we need humility and Christ-centeredness. I really don't care if much is made of me, so long as much is made of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you. And Lord, so long as we are Christians, for the rest of our lives, we will bear testimony to you, whether it's in vocational ministry or whether it's in the marketplace. But our heart is, Lord, whether we have all these dreams about who we want to be and how we want to be known, our heart is really this. May our knees stay bent at the cross. And if anything wonderful happens, if anything that I would call significant happens in my life, may I just remember, it was all about your glory. It was never about mine. And may it be that Jesus would increase and we would decrease to your glory. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.